Now, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 13. If you're visiting, this is just where we fall tonight. Just in case there's anything that hits you, that's great. It isn't because I knew you were coming. It's because this is where we end up. We just teach through the whole thing, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We finished 2 Corinthians chapter 12 last week, so we pick up in chapter 13. However, before we do that, I told you on Thursday night I would probably comment on the election ever so slightly. Normally, I don't do that because it's not what we're here for. I mean, you're not coming here for a happy speech or for a running commentary on the news of the day. What's the point of that? You can watch the news, listen to the talking heads. It's not what I've been called to do. Certainly no good at it. But I do think that there are some, there's been some things that have been bouncing around in my head, and I just want to mention this is a little bit shorter chapter, so I want to look at a couple verses. Unless you're living under a rock, you're aware that our president-elect is Senator Obama. He beat out Senator McCain by a significant amount. It wasn't a runaway landslide, but he did win pretty handily. So he's going to be our next president of the United States. And as such, we should be extremely thankful that we live in a country where when we get a chance to choose one way or the other who our president is, I hope you guys all took advantage of your opportunity to vote. And second, we should be very glad that we live in a place where, it's a bloodless change of power, that we'll go from one president to the next, and we'll do it peacefully, and there'll be a huge celebration party, and he'll be there for 4 years, perhaps eight, and then there'll be another big party, and we'll throw somebody else in there. On one hand, it is a very historic election. I mentioned that a little bit on Thursday night, that, for the first time, a man with an African-American heritage, at least partially, is going to be president of the United States. And when you look back 60-something years, I would say most of those in the civil rights movement never thought that would be possible. And so the fact that that he has been elected, whether you love him or hate him, you have to admit it's pretty cool that we live in a country where the color of your skin doesn't matter all that much. I mean, certainly there's still racial stuff that goes on, but it's a pretty cool thing. But the question is, and I know there were a lot of Christians wondering about, well, what about this guy? Because he's got some policies that are way against what we believe. And we had our hopes set on getting John McCain in there, or we had our hopes set on getting Sarah Palin in there. Well, I wanted to read you a section of scripture. If you want to look with me, it's Matthew chapter 16. And it says this. It says, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two religious parties of the day. They were on opposite ends of the spectrum. They were both Jews. They were both religious. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservatives. They were also the legalists, in that they had taken the law and codified it into like 613 different do's and don'ts, and that's how you got right with God. You did the things that he said to do. You didn't do the things he said not to do. And by doing such, you please God. And they were very hardcore, to the point of fasting and praying, counting out their they'd been told to tithe, give a tenth of their produce. So they would, okay, 9 seeds for me, 1 for you, God. That's the kind of guys they were. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were extremely liberal theologically. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels. They only took the first 5 books of the Bible as having any authority. And even those, they didn't believe everything that was in there, because they had to discount heaven and angels, which are in there. So they were very liberal. They were the other end of the scale. And they come together, and they're tempting him, desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering.'" He said, look, you guys know the old proverb, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. You can look and realize that if you've got a red sunset, it's probably going to be a pretty good day tomorrow. If you wake up in the morning and the sky's got a red hue, you know you're getting a storm. You guys are smart enough to figure that out. And then he says, "Oh, you hypocrites." Nice word to say. Jesus speaking love. "You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Because they were looking, well, tell us if you're really the one, because they were looking for the Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah to show up. They knew they were in bondage to Rome. They knew that they were under political oppression. They were looking for a Messiah. The scripture had prophesied one that would come, and they thought he was going to come and deliver them from Rome. They didn't understand that their biggest problem was not being in bondage to Rome, but being in bondage to sin, and that the Messiah coming the first time was as a suffering servant, not as a conquering king. And he said, you're not going to get a sign. You should be able to look around and see what time it is. There's enough going on that you should know what time it is, whether or not I'm really who I say I am. I'm not going to give you a miracle to prove that I am who I say. You should be able to discern the face of the signs. And so they left. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, leaven is yeast. It's the thing you put in bread to make it rise. And he says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. And when Jesus perceived, he said, oh, ye of little faith. This is the apostles, too. This isn't even the B team. This is the top guys. You of little faith. Why reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? You remember he'd fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and they had 13 baskets or 12 baskets left over. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then he understood. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he was warning them. On one hand, you have these. In another place, it says very clearly the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. They were extremely legalistic, but they also thought they were keeping the rules and they weren't. They were telling everyone that was how you're right with God, but they couldn't keep their own rules. He said, that is hypocrisy. Beware of that. On the other hand, you want to beware the leaven of the Sadducees, which is extreme, taking extreme liberty with the scriptures, discounting spiritual things. He says the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When you look at another passage, it's of a similar nature. It's in Mark chapter 8, verse 15. And he said, and he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Instead of the Sadducees, he said the leaven of Herod. Now, some people say, well, that's the same thing. Well, in some ways it is, because Herod was the ruler at the time. And what he had done is he had made some deals with Rome. Rome was the oppressing regime. They had conquered Israel. Herod was the king. And he had swung some deals. And the Sadducees had gotten, to use a lack of a better term, got in bed with Herod in that they had made some agreements with him so that he had declared that the high priest was going to be a Sadducee. They had made some political arrangements with the government so that they could be in power. And there was always that fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees had said, we will give up some of what we believe in order to make sure that you declare it's always going to be a Sadducee that's the high priest. And that's why you had who was in there, Caiaphas and Annas, were Sadducees. The leaven of Herod is the idea that the church needs to compromise with the government in order to be in power. And I have to say that I personally have probably been very guilty of that over the last month or 2 months or 3 months, because you look at this and I see some of the things that our current president-elect stands for, and although some of them sound really great, some of them are downright unbiblical. When you look at his stance on abortion in particular, you can't justify that from a biblical perspective. You just can't. But I look at John McCain, and to be honest with you, he was kind of a bitter pill. Because he wasn't much better in a lot of areas. That one area he did pretty well at, but there were a lot of other things that he stood for that I just didn't care for either. But it was kind of one of those things. And I think the church has got caught up in the idea that if we can just get our guy in office, then we'll have all of our stuff solved. We need to work on getting Christians, and we forget what we're here to do. I know I do sometimes. We're not here to make the earth a better place. We're not here to take over government and put Christians in power and make sure that they're making the laws. Because you know what? You can't legislate morality. I know they say that all the time when people talk about the abortion, and it's true to some degree. Now, certainly we do. We say murder is wrong, and we legislate against it so that people don't murder. But you're not changing the heart of the murderers. All you're doing is you're putting some restraining agents in. And what we are called to do is not make this a better place to go to hell from, because the scripture tells us very clearly this world is going to burn up. It's going to roll up like a scroll. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to pull his church out of here. Things are going to get extremely bad. And then it's all going to be done away, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And if we have set our hopes on a man or a person, and that's the thing that freaked me out a lot about Obama, was there are so many people look at him as the Messiah, singing songs to him, almost praying to him. You know, I've seen people wearing shirts that say, "In Obama we trust." No, we don't. The cool thing about that is people who have laid their faith on a man will be disappointed. Because no man, except for Jesus Christ, who was the God-man, can meet everyone's needs. And so those people who've been looking to him or looking to government, they're going to get a man and a government solution. And it's going to taste real bad in their mouth. And I have a feeling as a nation, we may experience some dark things ahead. And it may be like the prodigal son. You know that story where he took his inheritance and he left his dad. He said, "I don't want any more of you and your rules." And he ran off to a far place and he squandered it on riotous living. And then when he had nothing and all his friends left him because he was out of cash, he finds himself, a good Jewish boy, feeding pigs, which are an unclean animal. And not only that, he has nothing to eat, and he's looking at the pig slop, and it's starting to look really good to him. And then he comes to his senses, and he says, "What was I thinking? In my father's house, there was bread enough for everyone. I'm going to go back. I'm going to tell him I sinned against him and against heaven, ask him to forgive me and make me a servant." And when he did that, there's the father waiting for him, doesn't even hear the plea for forgiveness. He immediately runs out, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, acknowledges him as a son. And I think maybe as a nation, we might be in for that, where we have to get to the place where we're looking at the pig husks and thinking, "Man, that looks pretty good," to realize what our founding fathers left us that we have squandered. So as believers, what are we to be doing? Well, 1 Timothy says this, "I exhort therefore," it's chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Our role is to be praying for our presidents, to be praying for our governors, for our senators, our legislators. Lord knows they need it. And praying that the Lord will use us. We have to remember when that was written by Peter, it's in another two chapters from there that Peter writes to the church and tells him, "I don't know why you're surprised by the fiery trial that you're facing right now." Well, the fiery trial was Nero was king, was emperor, and he was insane, and he was taking Christians and he was dipping them in wax and hanging them on poles and lighting them on fire in his garden and driving through on chariots, laughing wildly while they burned to death. That was the fiery trial that they were facing. And that's the guy Peter says, you need to pray for that man. Peter ultimately was going to be put to death by that authority. Paul says the same things about praying for the authority placed over us. Paul was put to death by that same government. You and I need to do the same thing. In looking at this, and we'll leave it with this, but I just want to read you a little piece. I found a thing by Gail Irwin. He had written a long time ago about the leaven of Herod. You remember Gail Irwin, those of you who went through the Call to Serve class? He's the kind of short Danny DeVito-looking guy that was a Christian that talked about the Last Supper. And he wrote this, and he said, "So what now?" This is the end of it. He says, "So having said all of this, what is my answer? It's too simple. We are people of hope, and our hope is in Jesus and Him alone. If our hope is in this life, as Paul reveals, we are most miserable. But we're the people of a different kingdom whose rules the world cannot understand and whose establishment waits a returning king. In the meantime, the king rules in our hearts and in our actions. We are to be a people who are not fooled by any of Herod's seductive ways. We can even be brave enough, as Jesus was, to say to a threatening Herod, 'Tell that fox,' that we will go on healing and doing the work of God's kingdom until we reach our goal. We will focus our attention on Jesus himself and do all we can to make his name known. We will refuse to be identified by any party or power of our day. We are his. Does this mean we must have nothing to do with politics? Not at all. We must be as good as we can and as involved as we must for this day. But never lose our understanding that we are not people whose destiny is this day. The rules of the political world have not changed. Rule number one, get in power. Rule number two, stay in power. Rule number three, increase your power. The power to wash feet, to serve, is an afterthought if it's a thought at all. We must never hope that any of the systems of this world can carry an ounce of redemption for us. I often told my students that maturity was simply being disillusioned and handling it wisely, and that I pray they would be disillusioned quickly so they would place faith in only God Himself. Hopefully, we have now been disillusioned by the political world, and our hearts long for the government to be upon His shoulder. Let us see the Lord. I thought that was pretty good. So enough of politics. Let's look at the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're finishing this letter today, Lord willing. Paul has written, this is the second letter we have. We know it's at least the third one to the church at Corinth that he started that had a lot of problems. It was as messed up and bizarre a church as you've ever attended. First letter, he dealt with a lot of their problems. They were divided. They were taking sides. Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. Oh, I don't follow Paul, Peter. I follow Jesus. They were suing one another. They were coming to communion drunk. There was some dude there that was sleeping with his dad's wife that they were lovingly tolerant of in the church, allowing him to stay. They had spiritual gifts firing, but they were so out of control, he said, that people come off the street and think you're insane. And he dealt with all of that, and he called them to repent. The second book he writes again, and now there have been people come into the church who are talking down Paul. They are dismissing his ministry, but they are also leading the people astray. And so Paul has gotten to the place, after correcting some more things, that he's had to actually defend his ministry. And then he ended up, and not because he was concerned what they thought about him, but because he was really concerned that they would be led away from the truth. And he finished chapter 12 this way. Verse 20 says, "For I fear, lest when I come I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." You know, I'm afraid I'm going to show up, and here I have boasted of you, and God's going to humble me, because you guys will not have cleaned yourselves up yet. And I know it's hard for you and I to understand, but apparently in that day there were actually churches that were characterized by gossip and whispering and backbiting. Praise God, we've grown from that, and that never happens in the church. You should laugh at that, because it's funny, because the same stuff. Or that there'll be people who are going to church and who are in uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness and sinning. Both of those things happen today. And Paul's point was, I hope I don't have to come and clean house. And then he starts in chapter 13 and he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." He's quoting out of Deuteronomy 19. It's a passage, and it just says in the law that one witness shall not rise up against a man for iniquity, for any sin that he sins, but in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. That you can't just take one person's word on it because people lie. But when you have two or three witnesses testifying to the same thing about somebody's sin, then you can deal with it. Well, Paul's saying, I'm coming to you with the same thing. I've got enough witnesses. We know in 1 Corinthians he talked about hearing about from the house of Chloe that stuff was going on. We know he had sent Timothy there. We know he'd sent Titus there. He knows what's been going on. And at this point he's saying, I don't need any more testimony, any more evidence. I know where you guys stand. And I know it's the truth. And he says, "I told you therefore and foretell you that if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare." I'm going to come in, I'm going to clean house. Now, Jesus had said in Mark chapter 10, and it's an interesting thing to look at how the church works. We're probably not your typical church in a lot of ways. We don't have pews. We, don't have a membership drive. We don't really pass an offering plate. If your membership, you vote at the door. If you come, you're a member. If you stop, you're not. I mean, that's kind of where it is. But there are some hierarchies within the church, and yet Jesus was clear about this in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And this is in the context of the disciples fighting over who's going to be the greatest. And this is after James and John had asked, "Hey, can we sit at your right hand and your left? Can we be number one and number two in your kingdom?" And of course, all the other guys that said were really mad because they wanted that and they couldn't believe. In fact, not only did they ask themselves, they actually got their mom to ask. Like, and so you know the rest of them were calling the James and John a bunch of pansies. Get mama's boy, get her to ask Jesus for you. And Jesus said, I it's not for me to choose, but you know what? You'll get a chance to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and the baptism I'm going to go through, which was death. They didn't understand that, but they would shortly. But he calls them together in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And he said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. When it comes to the church, it's not to be like the world. There aren't going to be ranks. There aren't going to be this huge hierarchy of people achieving certain levels of status, getting voted into higher and higher positions, almost like government. It's not going to be like that. They're not going to be lording over you. The people who are put in authority are put there because they are servants. The way that you get to the top in Christ's kingdom is to shoot for the bottom. The more people that you serve, the higher position that you have. And that's Jesus obviously served everyone, served all mankind, taking on the sin of the world. He came to serve. And in the church, it is to be that way. The people who should be in leadership should be people who are servants at heart. That's what you're supposed to look for. But there is also order. We don't want to say that there is no order in the church, because there is. The writer of Hebrews, who I personally think also was Paul, said in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We're in a kingdom that is characterized by voluntary submission. Jesus called people to follow him. He didn't grab the disciples and put chains on them and force them to. He said, follow me. You can look at Paul. Paul didn't have much choice as far as most of them go. But by and large, it's not a matter of forcing people to submit. We're not Islam, which is, you know, submission at the point of a sword. It's a voluntary submission. And even when it comes to the church, we voluntarily submit. I didn't come to any of your house and say you have to come here. I didn't try to woo you personally. There's no law here. You don't go to prison if you decide to leave. We don't burn you at the stake if you decide to leave. If you decide to leave one church and move to another one, you have that freedom, certainly. But where you go, where I go, we are called to submit willingly. We prayerfully, biblically check a ministry, and we say, is this someplace that the Lord is moving? Is this someplace that's working according to the Word? If it is, and is that person who, the people who are in leadership there, are they living as Christ lived? Is the church being run in a godly manner? If it is, then you choose to submit yourself. You know, I know when I first started going down to Calvary in Orrington, my wife had gone to a women's thing. She said, we should go. I said, no way, it's too far. I live in Springfield, that's Bangor. It's an hour and 15-minute drive, I'm not doing it. And she very lovingly nagged me until we decided to go one time. Don't get it in your head, we're going again, because we're not. It's too far. One time, all right? You understand? One. Say it with me. One time. That was a kind of, I was kind of stupid, but that's where we were. So we went down, came through the door. People were friendly. They loved on us. Walked in. Music was pretty good. Not like ours, but was good. And that one song, man, I don't know what happened. We were going so fast this morning. We just started out on the wrong night, and it was just like, but anyways. But there, it was good. It was good classic rocky kind of music, what I like being a child of the 80s. And Ken did a great job teaching. He explained the Bible in a way that I'd never heard before. And then we decided this is what we're supposed to be. And we understood that there's some stuff that goes along with that. We're actually trusting them to help teach our children the Bible. And, you know, for homeschooling type people like we are, it's a lot to let someone else watch your kids. You get very protective and you want them right by your side. And you're not going to tell my kid anything. He's going to be with me. But we had decided, and we looked at what the Word said, and we looked at what leadership was doing, and we prayed about it. And we said, yeah, this is somebody, we see how they're operating, we see how they're serving, and we realize this is biblical. We can submit to this. And so we voluntarily submitted. And you guys have that choice. And it's not like it's some authoritarian thing where you have to give an account of yourself. You don't. I'm not that way here. You have to decide biblically the way you see this church run, the way you see my life and the way we operate. Is this something the Lord is calling you to do? If it is, then you say, okay, I'm going to submit. And it's not me controlling because I don't. What we do is we try to teach through the Bible and we let that do the work in your life and in my life. And the Bible is the thing that is overall. It's the authority. It's not me. And Paul was talking to this church, and he's saying, I'm going to come again, and I do have some authority, and I'm not going to spare. He didn't always trumpet that. He wasn't trying to beat people with it. But this church that was wildly out of control and had some significant issues going on, he had warned them enough, and he said, I'm going to come, and I'm not going to spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which you word is not weak, oh, but it's mighty in you. You can hear the sarcasm there. They had said, you remember back in chapter 10, that, oh, Paul's not a very good speaker. His letters are pretty good, but his body presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. He said, oh, yeah, God's really strong in you. Christ is really heavy in you, but you're questioning whether he's in me at all because I'm so weak. He says, well, in verse 4, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And see, what the Bible teaches us, and we kind of alluded to it a little in the beginning about the Jews getting messed up about the Messiah, they read the Old Testament, and they'd read Psalm 22 about, and they'd read Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, and they'd read about the Messiah who was bruised for our transgressions, and a guy who was crying out, and he was despised, rejected of men. And then other verses they'd read, and it talked about, you know, who'd be the King of Kings and Lords of Lords, and the government be upon his shoulders. And they thought, well, is it two messiahs? Well, if it is, I want the tough one. Give me the king. Give me the guy on the white horse. That's my messiah. And so they were looking for that. What they didn't understand was it was one messiah coming twice. First time, he was meek and lowly. The second time, he's coming with a rod of iron. The first time, he was coming as a suffering servant. Next time, as a conquering king. The first time, he was the Lamb of God. The second time, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to come back and clean house. Well, Paul said, the first time I came to you, yes, I did come very weak, but guess what? You're wondering whether Christ's in me? Well, we'll see, because the second time I come, you'll see how he's in me, because I'm going to clean house. And then he says a very difficult verse. And this is the thing that plagued me most of the week. Because they were criticizing Paul and saying, well, he's weak, and if he really was an apostle, he wouldn't be in prison all the time, and he wouldn't be getting beat up, and he wouldn't look so bad. Well, Paul finally says, well, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except you be reprobates. He says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. He says, examine, he says, prove, and then he uses that word reprobate at the end. The word reprobate there, a good word for that is counterfeit. You know how counterfeit money works. It looks like the real thing, but in truth, it's worthless. And it's an important thing to verify what you have for money. You know that. You go to Walmart. You go to Walmart, you buy a pack of those cheap Rayovac batteries, the ones I always buy, 94 cents a pack. You know how that is, right? Because your kids are just going to burn them. They're going to put them in a flashlight and leave it on. So there's money out the window. I'm not going to have them wreck a $3 set of Evereadies or Duracells. I'm going for the cheap one. So I spend my 94 cents, and they throw tax on it, so it's a dollar something. So I give them a dollar bill. I can pull any old ratty dollar bill out of my pocket, because sometimes you get a dollar bill that's pretty new, but a lot of times you get the ones that somebody's carried in their sock for a long time, and then they get ripped in half, they've been all wet, and so they tape them, and there's chunks missing out of them, and they're nasty, and you hand them that dollar bill, and they'll take that, and they'll put it right in the drawer, they don't even think about it. But if you buy something a little bigger, and you pull 100 out, they look at that 100 real close. Goes up to the light. They look for the little strip. They pull out that funky brown pen and they write on it with a brown pen to make sure that it really is what it says. Because if you slip them a fake dollar bill, what are they out? A buck. You slip them 100 and they lose some real cash. Nobody counterfeits $1 bills. What's the point? Because if you're going to go to prison for 10 years for forgery, you're not going to go for a dollar bill. You're going to go for 100 or at least a 50 or a whole bunch of 20s. But you're not going to do it for a one. Anything that's of more value, they check. Well, when you consider what's at stake when it comes to you and I eternally, it's worth checking. whether or not you're really valid or not. I mean, if it's a small thing, who cares? But if it's a really important thing, you check, you verify, you look at the security features. Well, Paul finally gets to the point where he says, you know, you've been talking about me. How about you examine yourselves? And so I read that and I have to say, I guess I ought to examine myself and see whether I be in the faith. Because the very strong inference is, and it's certainly borne out in Scripture, there are a lot of people who might have the appearance of being in the faith, but they're not in the faith. My pastor Ken down there has one of his favorite sayings, is there's only three types of people. Them that is, them that ain't, and them that think they is, but ain't. And the last thing you want to do is think you're somewhere when you're really not and find out that you've been slipped a counterfeit at some point down the road. Because when it comes time to give an account, you don't want to be found wanting. I had to read some pretty hard verses when I went through this. Jesus said some things, and I usually try not to go to too many different places in the Scripture as we're going through, but I want to read a few. You can follow me if you have a Bible. You should. You can make sure I'm not lying to you. But these are the things that Jesus said that we can use to examine ourselves and prove ourselves. When the money used to have value still and it was gold, you know, you'd bring a penny in somewhere or whatever the smallest coin was, and they'd take that. But if you tried to slip a gold $20 piece in there, the guys would bite it to make sure it was gold, because gold is soft. And if you were trying to slip in something that was shiny but wasn't gold, it wouldn't ring right, and it wasn't soft like gold. They'd take a bite out of it. And you'd get these old gold pieces that have teeth marks all around them where people have a crunk on there. Well, sometimes the test involves a bite. Bites hurt, those of you who've been bit. So if this hurts you, that's okay. It's not a bad thing. But I think it's necessary. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, and it says, there went a great multitude with him. Because everybody wanted to be around Jesus. He's really funny, you know. If you ever read the Gospels, they're really quite humorous, especially when you get past the King James and you read what he says. Because he makes fun of his disciples all the time. In fact, he sometimes, one thing we're never told in the Scripture is that Jesus laughed. We know we're told that he wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. But we never see one that Jesus laughed. But hanging around with guys like Peter, you have to laugh. In fact, he laughed just at the thought that God would choose Peter. And he said it at one point. He said, oh, Lord, I thank you that you have not revealed these things to the wise, but to these guys, the babes. And he looked at Peter and he said, because these guys are idiots. They're fishermen. They're like us. They're like the loggers of the day. You know, they're the woods workers. But Jesus was funny. He fed people. I mean, when you can take a boy's lunch and feed 5,000 people, he did miracles. He healed people. He raised the dead. He gave the lepers he cleaned up the lepers. He gave the blind their sight. He allowed the lame to walk. People like to see that. And so they're following him everywhere. And it said, there went a great multitude with him. Jesus wasn't all that concerned about having a big following. Look what it says. And he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, Jesus is not requiring us to hate all of our relatives. That would go against, you know, love one another. But what he's doing is he's drawing a comparison. He says, if anybody has relationships in their life that they've placed above their relationship with me, can't be my disciple. In fact, if you've got a relationship with your own life that you're so fond of that, that you're willing to choose that over me, can't be my disciple. And he goes on and he says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he talks to them about counting the cost. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he's laid a foundation and he's not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. We understand that in Maine. Because all over the place you have guys get married and tell their wife, well, honey, we have enough to dig a well and to put in the foundation and just cap over the top. And we'll build the house. We'll start next summer, and we'll have enough money then to start building the house. 10 years down the road, there's a foundation in the ground with tar paper on the top, and there's no house. And, you know, eventually she leaves because she's sick of it, and there he is, stuck in a foundation. Everybody driving by laughs, saying, that poor guy, he didn't count the cost. He started before he had enough. He didn't realize what it was going to take. Well, Jesus said, which one of you guys would do that? Because you know if you don't count the cost ahead of time, you're going to end up with half a building. And what good is half a building? It's no good. It's a rain collector. That's all it is. Well, what king, in verse 31, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador, and desires conditions of peace. What guy goes to war before he sits down and figures out whether or not he can win? Because if he sits down and realizes the other guy's got twice the troops and twice the resources, he's going to send some ambassadors and he's going to make some friends real quick so he doesn't have to go to war. Because if you make an investment in a house and you don't have enough to finish it, or you go to war without figuring out whether or not you can win, the consequences are pretty dire. And then he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he can't be my disciple. And then he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Those are, by the way, whenever you see that phrase in the scripture, it's usually following something that's really hard. That always comes afterwards, something that's hard. And he doesn't go into great detail explaining this to the people. He just turns around and says, if you don't hate other relationships more than me, you got no part in me. If you don't forsake everything to follow me, if I am not number one in your life, you can't be my disciple. Because you're called to be the salt of the earth. And you know what? If you're not salty, if you've got this world mixed in with you so that you don't taste any different, you're not provoking a thirst, you're not stinging the rest of the world, you're good for nothing to be thrown out. And anybody who's good ears, let them hear. See, Jesus wasn't, as some people would tell you very selectively, all about peace and love and can't we get along, singing kumbaya and all of that. He said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. You can follow me if you want. Think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, although that I think was probably already in place before this, but and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus didn't come to bring everybody together. He came to draw a line in the sand and make a very clear delineation and say, you need to be on one side of it. And to not choose a side is to choose poorly. You either follow me or you don't. And this straddling the line, it's never acceptable in Scripture. Joshua, choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll follow the Lord. Elijah, you know, how long halt ye? How long are you guys going to be lame between two positions? If God is God, follow him. If he's not, follow the other guy. But pick a side, one way or the other. And for us, Jesus is calling us to the same thing, to choose a side. You either are a follower of Christ or you are not. And if you are a follower of Christ, your life should look a certain way. Not because you're a Pharisee and you're trying to keep rules to please him. That's not the case. He died so that you and I could have a relationship with him. But if we accept him as Savior, let me say something that maybe would seem heretical. That's not enough, okay? He doesn't ask you to be just your Savior. He wants to be Lord and Savior. He says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You can't say that he's your Lord and yet not obey him any more than I can say, I am following the laws of the town and drive 90 down Main Street. I'm not. And I might say it with my mouth, but that doesn't mean it's true. And Jesus is, there should be, you know, if someone was to take you to court for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? And that's really what it comes down to. And it's important to figure out where you stand. He says in Matthew, and it's a scary section, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name, done many wonderful works? In the name of Jesus, we've done all of this stuff. And he says a very scary thing. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. See, it's more than just hearing, it's doing. Now, I'm not trying to lay a trip saying you have to do this and this and this and these lines. I'm not going to say that. The Bible's pretty clear. The instructions are all over the place. My fear is this, and it was one of the fears that gripped me as I went through this, and I hope it's not the case. I've been guilty of it myself. We approach the scriptures somewhat intellectually. We come through and we study it. We read it. What does it mean? I try to explain the verses and everything. But what can happen is we can become connoisseurs of Bible studies. We can have teachers that we like and teachers that we don't like. We can come in and we come out and we say, well, how did you like it this morning? Well, I really liked when he said this. I didn't care for that this much. He used that word an awful lot. He went on too long, or it was way too short. The songs were this, the songs were that. And what we find ourselves doing is becoming critics. Critics of the study, critics of the word. What we're supposed to be, you and I, is we're supposed to submit ourselves to the work of the Bible so that it does its work in us. That when I teach through the Bible, hopefully I'm preaching the word, and the Holy Spirit takes the things that I say and he applies them to your life and to my life and causes us to change. That we don't come out of here, and I'm not one who feels like you have to come out of church feeling like you're beat up in order to have a good time. Man, he beat the snot out of me with that. I am whipped and I am bleeding and it was great. I mean, I'm not that guy. I don't like leaving church feeling like someone's beat me with a rubber hose. But yet, there should be a challenge for us in this. That it's more than just saying, it's doing. We need to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Because there are a lot of things in there that say, you know, Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, you know, fornicators, drunkards. There's a whole list of people that are doing things that are outside the will of God. They're not going to enter in the kingdom of God. So if you're a person who says, no, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, but you're also living as a drunk, or you're living in fornication, or one of those things that he says aren't going to enter the kingdom of God, they both can't be true. You can't be both of those. Now, you could be one of those and be washed from that, forgiven, but you can't habitually, continually be in sin that is contrary to what the Lord said and also say that he's your Lord. Those things don't go together. So if I'm a thief, if I make a practice of stealing, whether it be ripping people off by going into their house or whether it be ripping off my employer or whether it be anything like that, I can't say he's my Lord and that at the same time. They're both not going to be true. And so I need to examine myself to see whether I am in the faith. It's a hard section. And Paul had gone around with these guys and he'd gone to great lengths to correct them. But he finally has gotten to the place where he says, now it's time for you to do a gut check, equipment check. Are you in the faith? And it's not pleasant sometimes. But you and I need to be in him. Paul was a guy who kept the rules better than most before he was saved. He had all of the lineage. He had all of the education. He had all of the works. But in Philippians 3, he looked back at all of that now that he's been saved. And he said in Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. I look at my life before and everything that I thought was important, and it's manure, that I may win Christ and be found in him. That's what we want to be, in Christ. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What you and I want to do is get in a place where we say, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. I'm going to listen to his voice. I'm going to do what he said, and I'm going to trust in him for my salvation. And then when God the Father looks at me, because there is a day he's going to look at everybody. And we looked at that verse earlier about, you know, knowing the signs of the times. There is going to be a day, very shortly, I believe, when we all have to give an account. And we're either going to be found in him or not. Paul knew that. He expected Christ to return in his day. You read Thessalonians. And he says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up with him. He expected to see Christ shortly, and he wanted to make sure that when this church that he loved, that he started, was face to face with the risen Lord, they would be found in him. And that's my prayer for you guys and for me, that we will not be just a group of people who intellectually consider the scriptures, do lip service to Christ, but be among that group that has said, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. He says in verse 6, we'll get through this quick, but I trust that you shall know that we're not reprobates. We're not counterfeits. You'll find out that we're not counterfeits. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved. I'm not asking you this because I'm hoping that we'll look good when we get there, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. I'm not trying to validate myself, he says. It's for your benefit. Even if we end up looking false, that's okay with me, as long as you guys pass the test. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. We're going to come. He says, I'm not going to spare. I'm going to come with correction. But you know what? There's no correction necessary for people who are doing what they're supposed to be doing, who have repented of their sins and are following Christ. There's nothing. If you're in the truth, I got nothing to say to you. For we're glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection, because Paul was like a parent to them. And it's okay if the parent has to suffer that the child may grow. It's okay. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. Paul did have power as an apostle. I mean, we saw the one guy was talking trash when he was trying to witness to the governor, and Paul said a word and the guy was struck blind. We saw Ananias and Sapphira being hypocritical, struck dead in the church. Paul knew that was there. But the thing is, it's like a parent. You know, and I've mentioned this before. Put the kids to bed. You send them up there. You say no more talking. I want you to go to sleep. And then you hear, you know, the thumping and the rioting that's going on upstairs that really implies strongly that they're not paying attention. And you go to the bottom of the stairs and you say the famous parental words, don't make me come up there. Because I don't want to come up there. I really don't. The truth is, I do have strength, okay? And as a parent, I don't want my strength to be, I outweigh my kids significantly still. And I don't want to use that for discipline. Yeah, I'm your dad and I'm stronger than you are. I want my strength to be for horsing around and wrestling. I want my strength to be for carrying you on my shoulders. I want my strength to be for when I grab your hands and we spin around in a circle until you want to throw up because I make you so dizzy. That's what I want to be as a parent. I don't want my strength to be for discipline. And Paul doesn't either. And he's saying, you know, I so much rather want to go there and take the things that the Lord has given me, the gifts of the Spirit, and use them to build you up. Please don't make me come with discipline because it won't be pleasant. But I love you. And I know if you don't take care of this yourself, I will have to do that. That's what he's saying. Because I don't want to use sharpness. Finally, brethren, farewell. The word means rejoice. So wait a minute, you just beat me like that and then you tell me to rejoice? How does that work? Well, you know, if it works to godly sorrow, then it does enter. It does end up as being rejoicing. He says, be perfect, of good comfort. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. He says, be perfect. Now, the word is complete. It's mature. It's also perfect. How many of you are perfect? Only been one, far as I know. But the fact that we all fall short doesn't lower the standard at all. It doesn't lower what we've been called to. It should be a challenge for us. How do you be perfect? Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's why we do what we do. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that here now. Just so you know, we're going to have a fellowship dinner tonight. We'll do some holy handshakes. Might even be a few holy side hugs, you know, not the whole press together. I hug my wife that way, but you guys, no, sorry. You notice even us guys, sometimes we'll do that. We've got this holy man hug thing down where you do a handshake and then you kind of slam each other. You know, there's got to be pain involved. But there's a grasped hand in between the two of you so that you're keeping, because I don't want to touch any part of anybody other than their hand and maybe your shoulder. So that's we don't kiss. That's the cultural thing. Praise God, I'm not from Europe and I have to kiss everybody. We just shake hands. We punch you. You know, that's a godly smack. That's what we do here. Ladies, you can have a whatever you do, but guys, we'll just handshake. Imagine how church would change if we greeted each other with a holy kiss every morning. If I said we were going to start instituting that, you'd sit and complete. You wouldn't even come. Most of you would just look for the tape online. But those of you who did, you'd say, okay, we're going to sit around each other, and then we're going to put handbags in these seats to keep those guys away because they're going to want to kiss me this morning. I know they are. So we're going to, you know, protect each other. It's like, you know how it is. It was like junior high. But we don't do that. All the saints salute you. Check out this ending. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The grace. Grace came by Jesus Christ. It reminds us of Bethlehem. The love of God. God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross shows us the love of God. And the communion of the Holy Ghost. Pentecost shows us the communion of the Holy Ghost. When the Spirit was poured out on the church, the barriers were knocked down, the language barriers, the things that separated us. And I think that's hopefully what we're going to celebrate tonight. Now let me leave you with this. I don't want to leave you with nothing to think about. He had said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. It's important for you and I to take a look at ourselves and figure out where we stand. Not only whether or not we be in the faith, but whether we be just doing lip service to what Jesus said or whether we're living for him. And we all fall short of that. I'll be the first to tell you. It doesn't mean that I'm right or it's an excuse for living that way. It means I need to repent and be more like him. One more set of verses, kind of sobering to me. Matthew 25. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him unto the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward also came 10 other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Certainly it's a parable. There are those people who are prepared ahead of time and then those who think they have time. I'll get right when the time is right. When I see things start to go downhill, then I'll get right with God. Well, I hope you've been watching the news. If you read your Bible at all and you've read through Ezekiel, Daniel that we're going through, Isaiah, you understand that all of the things that have to happen before Christ come back have happened. The next thing that I'm waiting to hear is a trumpet. I got a call the other day on Friday because we do a co-op here on the second and fourth Fridays of the month. And I got a call from someone who remained nameless, Robin. And there was nobody here. She showed up for it. But we didn't have it last week, so it must be this week. I want to make sure the rapture hadn't already happened because she gets here and there's nobody at the church and had that panic. I experienced that as a kid. I remember I would sleep in late as a teenager and there was a train that would come by our house and I'd hear this, you know, because the train would sound. My parents lived on a back road and there was a crossing at the entrance and the exit. So they would always blow the horn and you'd be woken up and you don't know what time it is. It's the middle of the day for me. I was a teenager. And then you hear this horn and you're thinking, is that it? And then you think, did I miss it? And so you run to find somebody to see whether or not you've missed it. And I'd find my sister. And then I'd think, there's no safety in that. I got to find my parents because I expect her to be there with me. Where's mom? I got to know whether or not.
Because I knew that I wasn't right. I knew that I wasn't right. And I knew there was a time coming. And if I wasn't ready, and I read this, I look at what's going to happen in the world, and I know there's nothing waiting to happen. Everything is in place. And he's only tarrying because he's merciful, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of him. But there is a time when the door shuts and it's too late. And I read that parable. And the scary thing is, of course, there's the watch because you don't know what day he's coming. But verse 5 of that Matthew 25 says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Even the wise ones were asleep. And then the exhortation at the end is to watch. They shouldn't have been asleep. You and I shouldn't be asleep. We shouldn't be complacent. We shouldn't be lulled into thinking we've got all kinds of time and get caught up in the things of this world. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you have not made him the Lord of your life, what are you waiting for? You think, what, you're going to see the Antichrist and then you'll get right? A little late. When the door of the ark was shut, it was shut. People, a lot of people mentally assented that there was an ark. They even agreed that that thing is probably going to float. But that doesn't matter that you mentally assent to it. It matters whether or not you're in it. And that's why we need to be in Jesus Christ, because today is the day of salvation. And if you don't know him, you need to, because if you leave this planet, and I'm not saying this to scare you, I'm saying this because I love you and I don't want to see you go to a place where there's no time to repent. If you do know him, let's make him the Lord of our lives. Let's not be foolish. Let's be watching. Amen? Father, thank you so much that you were willing to say the hard things to us through your word. Lord, thank you that you are patient and you are merciful and you are graceful and you are forgiving, and that you'll take anyone who calls upon your name. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live like we expect to see you. Lord, it's okay with me if we miss dinner here at the church tonight because we're in heaven with you. I'm sure the food will be way better. But Lord, if you tarry, please find us faithful to be about your business. Speak to us, Lord. Show us what you would have us to do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.